This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
My junior year of college, a couple ambitious students started a creative nonfiction journal that was printed by the school twice a year, and I submitted an article for the inaugural issue, which I worked pretty hard on and I thought was pretty good. It was not accepted into the inaugural issue. And the faculty advisor who was advising this publication called me into his office to talk about why my article was not accepted. And I was shocked, to be honest, because I had had this professor before and I had done really well in his class. And I thought I wrote a pretty good article. So when I sat down to talk with him, I will never forget the first words out of his mouth. He said, "Nick, I was surprised when I learned you had written that article because it was so bad. You submitted it without your name and to be anonymous, and then you find out." Yeah, anyway. I would never wish for anyone to hear that kind of feedback. But I was better for it. And to be honest, to be fair, he apologized later for being so brutal. But it was actually really good feedback, and it made me a much better writer. It made me also a lot better at taking criticism, which is a good thing. But it was a hard saying. It was a hard saying. For the 6 Sundays of Lent, we're going to look at some of Jesus' hard sayings. Sometimes these sayings or these phrases or teachings are hard because the meaning is unclear. Some of these sayings are hard because its meaning and the demands that that meaning has upon us is far too clear. It's interesting how often Jesus says things that are perplexing, challenging, or both. There's a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus that inspired this series. And there are 70 hard sayings in the book. 70 times Jesus says things that we count as hard. We're only going to do 6 of them, but it's worth noting there's a lot. So the saying for today is this idea about temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And I think this saying actually hits both categories. It's hard to understand if you think about it, and hopefully I'll make it hard to understand. It also demands something of us that is challenging. And so what I want to do, the way I want to structure this, is think through 2 big questions. First, what does this saying mean? And second, what ought to be true of us if we're to pray this prayer in good faith? What does it mean? What ought to be true of us if we're to pray that prayer in good faith? Hopefully, that second point's not very elegantly stated, but hopefully it will make sense as we get to it. Before I jump in, I want to qualify this a little bit. So I heard a sermon on this exact phrase a little while ago that I thought was really good, and it's been very helpful for me. So a lot of this is from that sermon. I know you guys don't care, but I think it's fair to say if you're stealing something, to say, "I'm stealing this." Thank you to that guy who preached the sermon. Okay, first, what does it mean? We pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." What exactly are we saying? Well, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll discover that there are, it's frequently we're told multiple things, multiple challenges that Christians face in the world. And sometimes those challenges are framed as temptations from evil, like the enemy that we just sang about in the great hymn. The enemy is seeking us woe. He's tempting us, leading us towards disbelief or disobedience. Sometimes believers in the New Testament are described as experiencing challenges or trials. Now for me, before I started really studying this passage, I could logically differentiate a temptation towards sin and a test or a trial. But interestingly enough, there is only one word in the Greek New Testament to describe both of those realities. There's one word for temptation, or trial, or test. It occurs 22 times in the New Testament. And what's confusing is that, to me, I find the teaching somewhat paradoxical. Like, if you line them up, it doesn't seem to cohere. Like, let me just give you an example. Well, let's just compare what we learned from Luke 11 and James 1. So if you have your bulletin, why don't you open up to those pages 5 and 6? We're going to be looking at this in some detail. Okay. Well, first, Jesus says, pray to God, lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? I think that means that God sometimes leads you into temptation. But we know we're weak. We're not heroes. We often fall. And so we say, God, do not lead me to temptation, right? It's not a good thing. Okay, now look at James 1, verses 2 through 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. Again, same word. Whenever you face temptations of many kinds, because you know that the temptations of your faith produce perseverance. Pray, don't lead me into these temptations. Count it a pure joy when you experience these temptations, because they produce character. And then again, James 1, verses 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So, are temptations a bad thing that lead to death? Or are temptations a good thing that lead ultimately to the crown of life? It almost seems like the Bible says yes to both questions. In other words, temptation is our trials. You might put it like this. The very thing that God would use to test us or try us, to strengthen our faith and confirm us in our faith, the devil would use that exact same thing to trip us up and ultimately destroy us. So when you think about what temptation means, you have to have a definition that contains both ideas. Anything that comes into your life that provides either an opportunity to believe God, obey God, and that will strengthen your faith, or something that comes into your life that could lead you to disbelieve God or disobey God and ultimately destroy you. Temptation or trials or testing, I find it confusing. I find it paradoxical, because the very same thing that God would use to strengthen you, the devil would use to destroy you. Let me give you a couple examples that might flesh this out. So imagine at work, or maybe you have a friend group where you know every time you get together with these friends, or every time you walk into this meeting, it begins with gossip. Do you ever have that? Of course you do. I have it, and I'm a pastor. And in the church world, we don't call it gossip. It's like adversarial evaluation about someone who's not in the room, but it's the exact same thing. And I just know there are recurring meetings where we just begin with doing that. Or certain friend groups, or you know, you just kind of badmouth people. Now you walk into that setting and you have two options, don't you? You can either A, refuse to gossip, refuse to slander people. You might even stand up and say, guys, why are we doing this? This is not kind. What if we were that person? And if you do that, that will enrich your life. It will strengthen you in your convictions. It will confirm you in your faith that you are going the right way. You could do that, or you could revel in the gossip. You could indulge in the gossip. You could make people laugh by making fun of someone who's not in the room. And that will not only damage that person, that will ultimately damage you. But it's the same scenario. It could either strengthen you or destroy you. Or another kind of more significant example. Something irreducibly tragic happens in your life. You're diagnosed with cancer. Your spouse leaves you. After years of searching and hoping, you still don't have a spouse. You lose your job. Or, I mean, just think about what happened earlier this week in Florida. Imagine how horrible that would be when you drop off your child at school and there's a school shooting. It's unthinkable. Now, what I don't want to say, and I want to be very clear about this, I do not want to say that God is directly behind those horrific things happening. For something like that, that is undeniably Satan at work. So what I'm not saying is that God gives us these horrendous things directly to test us. But Satan very well might be at work at something, like something as horrific as cancer or loss of employment. But you have two options, don't you, in that scenario? You can either A, find a way to hold on to the goodness and kindness of God. Satan may be at work, but you can find a way to hold on to the goodness and kindness of God. And what will that do? Nothing stretches your faith. Nothing grows you like going through the valley of the shadow of death and coming out on the other side, still confident in the goodness of God. You can do that. You can also have your faith destroyed by those kinds of horrific, tragic circumstances, can't you? You know, there's that saying, whatever does not kill you makes you stronger. That is objectively not true. Some things that don't kill you leave you far worse off. But my point is, it's the same, it's one scenario with two possibilities, right? Strengthen you or destroy you. Now, what I want to say here on this first point is that God indeed tests us. We are indeed put on trial sometimes. And whether it's ultimately God or the devil behind it, I can't get into like the question of evil and where that comes from. I mean, I don't know that. But what I do know is that God uses hard things to expose our weaknesses, to teach us things about ourselves that we would never discover apart from those hard things. However, notwithstanding the good things testing can bring, we're never supposed to want it. We're not supposed to say, Lord, my life's pretty good. Throw me some adversity. I want to grow in this next season. Jesus says, do the exact opposite. Pray that your life is easy. Pray that your life is good. Why? Because, come on, we're not heroes. Does the human race have a good track record about resisting the corrosive power of evil? Absolutely not. So testing is good. God can use it for our good. But that doesn't mean we court it. If anything, we're to pray that we avoid it. All right, second question. How do I pray, lead me not into temptation, with integrity? Here's what I mean. Well, the very fact that we're praying, that we're told to pray to avoid it, doesn't that imply that it's not in our control to avoid it? As if to say, we can't avoid temptation in and of ourselves. That's why we asked to not be led into it. And the older I get, the more I'm aware of how out of control I am over what happens in my life, right? I think that's part of growing older. You realize I have a lot less control over my life than I think I do. However, we have some control to pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation in good faith means, well, it's just logical if you're going to pray that prayer to consider, am I ever, maybe even unknowingly, leading myself into temptation? Does that make sense? Am I inadvertently, or maybe advertently, putting myself in scenarios where it makes it easier for me to fall? To pray this prayer in good faith means you are at least asking that question and considering, are there any patterns or habits or friends or TV channels that lead me to fall? And if so, you have to kind of do a little bit of work to be able to pray this prayer in good faith. Now, what do we do? How can we avoid temptation? Well, there's a very famous story in the Bible. It's in the end of, it's in a lot of the Gospels. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that?
I'm going to read from Matthew 26, verses 36 and 40 and 41. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." How do you avoid temptation? How do you do your part to remove yourself from temptation? I think Jesus would say, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Now, watch. Watch. That is a martial word. It comes from war. Soldier keeps watch to make sure the enemy does not approach their side at night. And I think what that underscores is something you probably experience on a day-by-day level. Life is a battle, isn't it? We are in a battle against sin, against unbelief, against disobedience. We live in enemy-occupied territory. There is a spiritual being who seeks to, our ancient foe, who seeks to work us woe. Life is a battle. I actually find it encouraging to remember that there is no reason to believe that our struggle against sin is going to be any easier in 10 years than it is today. It never gets easier. It's very likely that the same struggles you have today, you will have in 15 years. Or maybe, praise God, you do experience freedom in some areas of sin in your life. What happens? Other areas of sin come to the fore and require your time and attention. It's a battle. Our whole life is a battle. Keep watch, Jesus says. That word comes from war. And we are in a war against sin and unbelief. Now, I didn't actually tell you how to watch. I just said it was really hard. A couple things. Watch. Anglican pastor, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he wrote a series of letters to different pastors that he was friends with, and it's now in a book called Cardiphonia, I think. And he gives, I think, invaluable counsel about how to avoid temptation. And he counsels his pastor to forecast your day. That's the phrase. Forecast your day. You wake up in the morning, you know what meetings you have. You know what idle time you have? Most of the time, you have a pretty good handle on what's going to be coming at you on any given day. John Newton would say, think about what times of day do you struggle? What friend groups, what situations cause you to question God's goodness or lead you down the path of disobedience? Forecast your day. You know, a lot of how we act in the world is shaped by our oftentimes subconscious assumptions about human nature. And as it relates to this idea of temptation and sin, I think most people have one of two views about human nature, and I'm going to call them the pressure cooker view and the water in the basement view. And the pressure cooker view goes something like this. You know, man, things have been really intense. Life's really hard. I need to let off some steam. I need to indulge in something to help me relax. No one ever says that, of course, but subconsciously, we have this pressure cooker view of human nature, which says sometimes it's nice to just relax a little bit and let out some steam. There's another view of human nature, I think the more biblical view, is the water in the basement view. A lot of you guys are homeowners. Imagine if there's a huge storm and you wake up and your finished basement has 6 inches of water in it. You think to yourself, huh, that's pretty nice. I kind of like this. You know, maybe I'll turn off the sub pump so it gets more wet. Or maybe I'll, you know, right? No, of course not. You think, we need to get this water out of here right now. There's going to be mildew. It's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse. The Bible would have us approach sin like we approach water in our basement. As soon as it pops up and rears its ugly head, We got to do whatever is in our power to remove it, because it's not going to stay the same. It's only going to get worse. If you want to watch, avoid temptation, know yourself. Forecast your day and do whatever is in your power to avoid the scenarios, the situations, or the people that lead you to fall. Second way to watch is to maintain sin's ugliness. Maintain sin's ugliness. The way temptation actually works is something like this. A desire or a behavior or a thought presents itself to you. There's nothing immoral about an immoral thought presenting itself to you. Or maybe there's something immoral about it. There's nothing sinful about it. What happens next, though, is the real crux, right? Do you indulge that thought? Do you start to think about that behavior? Or do you shirk back in horror and give it no traction? That's the real battle right there. What do you do with that thought, right? Well, if you want to shirk back and almost intuitively recoil at the thought of dishonoring God and hurting yourself and other people through sin, the key is to make sin ugly, to make it ugly. Through my history with running and bike racing, I have spent an inordinate amount of time in porta potties. There's always porta potties before those races. I have spent a lot of time in porta potties. Porta potties are ugly. You want to get in and out as fast as possible, right? Like, can I do this in 30 seconds? I don't know. I'm going to try. What would you say to someone who thought, you know, I kind of like porta potties? I'm going to bring a book and hang out in there. You would think that person's lost their grip on reality. Like, they don't understand how the world works because porta potties are disgusting. I think God would say to us, sin is a porta potty. It's terrible. It destroys us. It's not good for us. But we have a relationship to it that is out of step with reality. No, it's not that bad. Or it's like kind of fun. Like, it helps me relax. Imagine someone saying, porta potties help me relax. But why do we have, sorry, I'm just gonna stop. Why do we have a relationship with sin that is just so inconsistent with what we profess about the world? Well, I know why, because we're tainted, we're corrupted. But this is a funny prayer to pray, but man, ask the Holy Spirit to make sin ugly to you. That is a prayer the Holy Spirit would love to answer. Make sin horrific to my eyes. Help me recoil at the thought of dishonoring God, disbelieving God. Maintain sin's ugliness. Third and final point about watching is to recognize the enemy's schemes. Recognize the enemy's schemes. There's a Puritan writer from the 17th century who was named Thomas Brooks, and he has this great phrase I think is so helpful. He says, Satan shows us the bait, but hides the hook. Satan shows us the bait, but he hides the hook. What does that mean? It means temptation is sold to you as full of benefits and no costs. Right? And I mean, I'm not a psychologist by any stretch of the imagination, but the more you learn about the like psychology and neurology of sin, it actually does shape your neural. That's what happens when you talk about things you don't know about. You can't pronounce them. Networks where your brain, like quite literally, deceives you into thinking, yeah, this is going to be fun. There's not going to be a lot of cost here. We need to remember that sin breaks our fellowship with God. It leaves us dissatisfied and miserable every single time. The enemy shows us the bait, but he hides the hook. Remember that. Recognize the enemy's schemes. Watch. Know yourself. Maintain sin's ugliness and recognize the enemy's schemes. Finally, prayer. There's a lot of things you could say about prayer here, how prayer can help you resist temptation. But I want to highlight the strength that comes from engaging with God through the person of Jesus Christ related to temptation and sin. There's that great expression, misery loves company. There's something true about that. There's also something very true about the fact that misery prefers being lifted to better company, right? It's better to be delivered from misery than remain in it with your miserable friends. Imagine, imagine failing a test in high school, algebra 2. I failed an algebra 2 test in my day. And you're studying with a group of friends, and you think you have a handle on the material, and you fail. That stinks, doesn't it? Not very fun. Now imagine if your teacher says to you, hey, you can retake that test. All of you that failed, you can retake that test. Would the logical thing to do to go back to those same friends who didn't know what they were doing in the first place and study with them again? No, because they don't know what they're doing any more than you do. The smart thing to do, even if it's painful, is to go to the best student in the class. Say to them, how do you do those problems? Help me get out of this. I don't know how to do this. You do. Show me. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus, as a man, fully God but fully man, was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. He is the smartest kid in our Algebra 2 class who knows how to do every problem. And this is going to sound a little, cheesy, but I do think it's true. You can engage with Christ around your specific areas of temptation. And you can ask Jesus to strengthen you, to illuminate your thought patterns that lead to that dishonoring God. Jesus wants to help you overcome sin, and he is uniquely positioned to offer that kind of help. Ask him, pray, Jesus, help me overcome temptation. So Jesus says, when you're praying, say, God, lead me not into temptation. When you're conscious of temptation, you might say, deliver me from evil. But every day, or every Sunday, or how often you pray, ask God to lead you not into temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. He will strengthen us. He will empower us. He will enable us to live and become the kind of people that show forth God's beauty and God's glory in our lives. Amen.